Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you during this hour. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, maybe you're a Christian who sees things differently than I do, or maybe you're not a Christian and you have an entirely different belief system or outlook on life and you'd like to talk about that, you're always welcome to call here. We have a little less than 1 hour together and the phone lines are open right now. Actually, most of them are already full, but we do have one line open still, so this is the number you can reach me at. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Robert from Austin, Texas. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I was going to ask a question real quick, and thanks for taking my call. I'm in the process of changing churches, and I've kind of really had a big problem with churches as of late because everything I read in the New Testament, I'm just not seeing in churches. And even though I try to bring things up like disciple making and trying to do things like that, biblically type stuff, and I always get met with, you know, they're always a pushback. They're not interested. So I was just wondering, what would be what would I look for in a new church, that would maybe fit that kind of criteria, because I'm just not seeing it over here in Austin.
Yeah, well, I know. I mean, people call me from all over the country and have the same issues. And frankly, I have the same issues where I live. It's very difficult to find a church that is really committed to doing things in the biblical way. Now, I want to say this, that there are lots of churches that, in their own minds, they are committed to doing things in the biblical way. But people tend to see the Bible through the grid of what they're familiar with. And so the whole idea of an institutional church, of course, has no basis in the New Testament, the way that we have them now with a corporation and a CEO pastor and a board of directors, elders, and things like that. That wasn't the way things were done in the early church. And there's no concept like that. But if that's the only thing you've been raised in, and most pastors and most Christians, for that matter, have known no other idea of church than that, then we tend to read the Bible through the grid as if when we're reading to, you know, instructions to people, that they're sitting in a church very much like our own. And when leaders are being addressed, that they have positions very similar to the leaders in our church, but they're just supposed to be a little more humble or a little more servant-minded. They don't realize that the whole political structure that we have in almost all of our churches is simply not biblical. Now, there are groups, not very many, that don't have quite the same devotion to that political structure. One of those groups is the Plymouth Brethren. Now, I've never been part of the Plymouth Brethren Church because they're dispensational. In fact, it was from their group that dispensationalism originated. And I'm not dispensational, I can fellowship with people who are, but in most cases I find that people who are don't want to fellowship with me, don't want me to fellowship with them. So I don't go there. I really like Calvary Chapels in general. My ministry started out in Calvary Chapel, but they're also strongly dispensational, and they don't want people there who aren't. So it's really kind of hard to know what to recommend. There's some very good groups. And by the way, the Calvary Chapel movement does not have a political setup that's biblical. They have what they call the Moses model of leadership, which was biblical when Moses was around, but not in the New Testament church at all. Total opposite of that. So I don't know what to recommend. What I can say is you can opt for one of two things. One is you can simply find a group that's got things that aren't being done quite as biblical as they should, but which have the main things that they're doing right. And the main thing that they're doing right would of course be love. And I don't mean feeling good about each other. I mean serving each other, everyone being devoted to serving one another in love, which is what really characterizes the church, which is the Christian community. Church is not meetings. Church is a community of people who follow Jesus, who also happen to have meetings from time to time. And there may be a lot of things you don't like about their meetings, but if they have a good community of believers who are devoted to each other, this can be, you know, love covers a multitude of sins in meetings. Love in real life can cover a multitude of sins that are committed in meetings. Now, a lot of times, of course, some churches are such that the pastor thinks he's the big boss, and therefore it's sociologically more like a cult than like a biblical church. And that's something to avoid, obviously. You don't want to be, you know, in a church where the pastor is the dictator, and you don't want to be in a church where they don't have any commitment to being scriptural. But the ones that are committed to being scriptural, of course, there's going to be differences of ways they look at them. There's going to be some who have different theology. There's going to be some who have different ideas of church structure. And there's a sense in which a mature Christian, which I hope you are, would be able to endure those differences, because it's a mark of Christian maturity that you can tolerate blind spots in other Christians. You just don't wish that they were in the church leaders. You kind of wish that it wasn't the pastor and the elders who had all the blind spots, but they're human too, and they do have blind spots, and to be able to tolerate that as long as they're not doing much damage is one option. The other option would be to find Christians who see things your way, even just two or three others, hopefully more than that, and begin to have meetings. You might not have them on Sunday mornings. I mean, these people can actually go to church somewhere else, but you could have a weekly gathering. It could be a Wednesday night. It could be a Monday night. It could be a Saturday night or Saturday morning. It could be any time. It could be a Sunday night. And you can have alternative church with such people, without interfering with their whatever involvement they have with a larger church, if you want to do that. That would be another suggestion I could make.
Yeah, because one of the biggest things is, it's, you know, I always thought that, or always read that, you know, it's serving Christ is something that, you know, something that you do, not something you just leave. And I'm just, right now, you know, and it's just like when I try to sit down and, you know, talk to them, talk to the elders or stuff like that, it's always a kind of, you know, there's no feedback. I mean, it's just,
yeah.
Well,
I know,
kind of listening, and I'm trying to grow too.
Yeah, Robert, I know the kinds of things I would say to them if they were the ones calling me, because I'd love to talk to them about their attitude toward church. I don't know what to say about them to you, because, I mean, I could criticize them, but you've already got enough information to be critical of certain things about them, and I don't want to sow any discord between you and
the
church.
Yes, I just want to grow, Steve.
Yeah,
that's all I want to do. I want to grow deeper in Christ, and I want, you know.
I
want them to, you know, I want them to encourage me also.
Of course. And so I would encourage you to do one of the two things I suggested, and just live with the fact that at this point in time, the church is not what it should be, but you can still find true fellowship with true Christians in most churches. It might take place outside the church meetings. It may be that the church meetings are structured in such a way that it actually inhibits real Christian fellowship. But nonetheless, if you meet some Christians, you've got 7 other days a week that you can actually get together with them and have fellowship and try to do more along the lines of what you believe the Bible teaches Christians should do. And I'd recommend you do that. And I mean, again, I hear from people all the time, Steve, can you recommend a church in my area that's, you know, that does things, you know, the way that, you know, you think the Bible says it should be done? I'm usually unable to do so. There are some groups that are forming kind of spontaneously. I know of one that started in the Sacramento area, and I know of one that's trying to get started in the Las Vegas area. I know of one in New Zealand that are all trying to do this. All of them are people who are in touch with me because they listen to the radio show, and they're trying to get together and do things like that. But none of them are very far along, so it's hard to know exactly how things are going to work out for them. But in Austin, Texas, I really don't know of any. But maybe other listeners in Austin area can contact me and let me know if you have like a home church or some other kind of organic church going on. And then, Robert, if you emailed me and just say, hey, I'm the one who was looking for a church, I could let you know if someone contacts me about it. I'm going to have to take some more calls, though, because we've gone long on this one, but I do appreciate your call, and I hope you find the fellowship you need, brother. God bless you. My email, by the way, is steve@thenarrowpath.com. So if you're in an organic type of church in the Austin area, feel free to contact me about it. Robert, you feel free to contact me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll try to put you in touch if anyone contacts me about that. Okay, let's talk to Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Hope you're doing well today.
Good, thank you.
Okay, I got two questions. One concerning your website, another one is on Solomon. Your website on verse by verse, The Narrow Path, 17th chapter of Genesis, you started it, you got 17A, then you didn't finish it like 17B, nor do you have 18 chapter of Genesis at the same time. So 17B
right.
and 18.
I can explain that. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. When I was recording Genesis, we were, of course, trying to get the whole set recorded, but we found out at the end of, there's a lecture that includes chapter 17 and 18, that after the lecture was done, we realized that the recording device was not recording. And so we just lost it. I'll have to sit down and record that lecture again sometime. I apologize. That, as far as I know, that's the only Genesis lecture missing.
Okay. Anytime soon that you might be doing that or not really?
Well, maybe. I really hadn't decided when I would do it, but you're right. It is something that's a glaring omission in our website, so I'll try to get around to it.
Okay. Well, the question on the Bible is about Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. My understanding, the concubine is supposed to be kind of like a slave slash servant girl of the wife. And yet, if she's the concubine, it's supposed to be a relationship that they have for the husband because the first wife can't have it. So if he had 300 concubines and all of them are set up to have these, you know, babies, and none of them seem like had it because, from my understanding, he only got one child, and that's supposed to have been reborn. And I don't find no other children that Solomon had. So I'm like, if 300 concubines are set up for him to have children, that's the only reason why they call concubine, because they're supposed to be having children for the wife who can't have children. You mean tell me these concubines can't have children too, who are set up to have children?
Okay, first of all, I should clarify a few things. Concubines were not simply for the purpose of having children, but we do find, of course, when Hagar became Abraham's concubine, it was because Sarai was unable to have children, and Hagar was Sarai's servant. And I can see that you, probably the case that of those two is probably what you're referring to. Concubinage wasn't so much that the concubine was the slave of the other wives. It was the case, in Sarah's case, giving her servant Hagar to be Abraham's concubine. But in general, a concubine was simply, it was like a wife, but one who is also a slave. That is, they hold the status of slave, though they are also married. And that's different than a free wife in the Bible. So slavery was permitted, polygamy was permitted, concubinage was permitted back then in those days, and that being so, we find, you know, Solomon having 300 concubines and 700 wives. Now, as far as how many children he had, we have no record of how many children he had. The same is true of all the kings of Judah. We don't really read how many sons or daughters most of them had. We are usually only told about the one who succeeded them, because it was the record of Kings and Chronicles is only really following the Davidic lineage, so that we might have the lineage going down to the Messiah. So Solomon almost certainly had hundreds of children. Since he had hundreds of wives, it'd be very strange for him to have hundreds of wives and all of them be barren. So just because we don't know the names of any of his children, except for Rehoboam, who succeeded him, that doesn't mean that he didn't have a lot of other children besides. It's like Adam and Eve. The Bible says they had sons and daughters, it says in Genesis chapter 5. But we only know the names of three of the sons. We don't know any of the daughters' names. And I'm sure they had a lot of other sons as well, but we don't know their names. A lot of times the Bible, because it's not trying to give a comprehensive history of all the data that you'd find in an almanac or something, it's basically tracing a certain line of information. And usually only the children who are, you know, that there's some significance to them in the story are named. Generally speaking, we don't know the names of the others.
Okay. Okay, brother, thank you for your time, and thank you for the answer, too.
All right, Victor, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Jeff from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, great to talk to you. Just want to say thanks so much for your ministry and all that you and the volunteers there at the ministry do for us. We really appreciate it. I had a quick question about Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. God speaking through Moses to the nation of Israel and warning them about choosing life and the importance of it. Do you see a foreshadowing in that, in these warnings, in this covenant relationship to us today in our relationship with Christ? And the reason I ask that is because in the passage, the way that life is defined there, it's physical blessings. So that's why I'm curious to see if we can see a foreshadowing or a type of our relationship with Christ today in these warnings.
I do believe we can see a type of it, but we have to remember that when it comes to Old Testament types, the Old Testament type is usually something physical or ritual, and the antitype or the fulfillment of the type in the New Testament is generally something spiritual. Now, we find in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul says that Christ has, or God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And I think that whereas God promised earthly blessings to Israel, things like long life, many children, good crops, you know, freedom from invaders, those kinds of things. Those were physical blessings that God did promise to them. And, you know, you have to realize that in the Old Testament, God didn't say anything to them about going to heaven when you die. You don't find any promises of heaven.
Right.
And no threats of hell. In the law that God gave to Israel, he didn't motivate them by appeal to what would happen to them after they die. And he left them pretty much uninformed about those matters. So the incentive that God gave Israel to do right and to be obedient would be only in terms of long physical life and a blessed physical life. But we have reason to understand that Israel is a type of the church, and that the blessings that God made to Israel, both physical, are a type of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. That's how I understand it anyway. So it is a type.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, when he promised them life or death, I think life in Deuteronomy refers to long physical life, if not of every individual, at least of the nation. Whereas in the New Testament, of course, long life is not the promise, but eternal life is the promise, which is longer still.
And that's the way I interpret it, too. So my point being that someone in Israel not following these warnings and heeds could fall away just as someone could today possibly then. Is that correct?
Oh, yes, absolutely. In fact, there's quite a few warnings in the law that, you know, if any Israelite will do, let's say, worship idols or commit murder or do any number of things that are listed that they can't do, it often says they will be cut off from the people. Now, the blessings were to Israel as a nation, not so much to individuals, although, of course, when a nation is blessed, individuals who live in that nation are, you know, there's a trickle-down blessing for that. But basically, the promises God made to bless Israel were about blessing the nation of Israel, and it's not so much a reference to individuals having all those blessings, but it would be very possible that all the individuals in the nation would be blessed if the nation is under God's blessing. But people can be cut off from the nation by their own unfaithfulness to the covenant. And that's what God says repeatedly in
the
law. Yeah.
That's how I understood it, too. Yeah. Okay. Hey, thanks so much for your time, Steve.
All right, Jeff. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Joel from Dallas, Texas. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I heard on the radio lately that in 2023, only 5% of the billions of people on Earth would be Christian. That's 95% of the people, some Christians would say, are going to hell. And as a Christian therapist, I believe Jesus said to love everybody into God. And I didn't want to be a Lutheran minister because I just talk to ministers and hang around Christians all the time. So I became a therapist, a professor. And I had 30,000 students, and I professed to all of them, And I tried to reframe them because they, I think a lot of them that weren't Christian left the Christian church because you mentioned a lot of the churches are false. And I think a lot of them want to be Christian. So I think I'm worried sometimes even you might say you have to believe in Jesus, but I know in the New Testament says God will also judge you by your conscience. I've met some very good people that had never known Jesus in China.
So what would your question
Denmark.
Be?
Yeah, well, I want to know what you think about 95% of the people not being Christian,
sure.
Billions.
Okay. Well, I personally don't agree that in the year 2023 only 5% of the world will be Christians. Right now, about a quarter of the world at least profess to be Christians. And that's, you know, that's like 25%. I'm not sure why someone thinks that 5 years from now, that 25 is going to diminish to 5. In fact, it could easily go the other direction. In some parts of the world, especially China and Africa south of the Sahara and Latin America, conversions to Christianity in many cases have exceeded the rate of the birth of people. So I mean, that won't necessarily always hold true, but there are certainly times and places where, you know, conversions to Christ are incredibly numerous. And, so I don't really know where someone would get the idea that 5 years from now, there's going to be only a fifth the percentage of people on earth who are Christians as are now. Now, of course, your point is not really about the statistic. Your point is more about what about people who aren't Christians. It's still a significant number, even if we allow that 25% are Christian. And by the way, we're only talking about professing Christians there, but when it comes to statistics, the people who are making the statistics, they don't know who's a real Christian, who's not, so they really can't really, you know, give a statistic that's sensible there. A certain percentage of people who claim to be Christians really are. And all we know is how many claim to be. And that's certainly a lot more than 5%, a lot more than 10%, a lot more than 20%. So there's the statistic seems to be strange to me. I'm not sure what it's based on. But your real concern is, of course, even if 25% of people are Christians, that's 75 who are not. So what's going to happen to them? Does God want them saved? He absolutely does want them saved. Do they have to believe in Christ to be saved? Well, the Bible indicates the answer to that is yes. People do have to believe in Christ to be saved. Now, of course, one of the questions that is on the table, which a lot of people are asking, and not all Christians would answer the same way, is whether people have a chance to be saved and believe in Jesus after they've died or not. Every Christian has to agree, because the Bible says it unambiguously, that nobody is saved who doesn't believe in Jesus. But the question of whether people have a chance to believe in Jesus after they die or not is not unambiguous in Scripture. It simply is unaddressed. And therefore, there are Christians who have the opinion that there are folks who will have a chance to believe in Christ who did not have a chance in this lifetime. I don't know if that's true or not. The Bible, again, does not promise it, and the Bible does not deny it. So I guess if a person is inclined to think that God will allow them to have another chance, or if they are inclined to think he won't, that's going to have to be based not on clear statements of Scripture so much as, I guess, a person's opinion about the nature of God. To my mind, it would seem very much like God, as I know him to say that he wants all people to be saved and is not willing that any should perish. Seems to me that people who've had no opportunity to know him in this life, that he'd want them to. And there's nothing to tie his hands that I know of that would say he can't reveal himself after death to such people and give them a chance at that point to make a decision. I'm not saying he does. I just can't think of anything that would prevent him from doing so if he wants to. And given the fact that he wants all people saved, I can't think of any reason why he wouldn't want to. So there are people who actually would be stronger than I am in affirming that there may be a chance after death for people to receive Christ. I'm not saying they can, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. I could never give that assurance. But I couldn't deny it either, because I don't know. So that might answer, I think, the concerns that you have, very possibly, that God may give another chance at the end. And I think also, you might be interested, I wrote a book that actually addresses this subject pretty directly. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, three Christian views. And the three views are the traditional view, which teaches that anyone who doesn't receive Christ is going to burn in hell forever and ever and ever, which is traditional. The second view is that people who don't receive Christ are going to be burned up and not be tormented forever and ever, but they'll just cease to exist after a certain period of time. And the third view is that which was a very common view in the early church for the first several centuries, and that is that hell is a place where God will continue to work on people and where many, if not most, will actually repent in hell. But I don't know, you know, those are the three views. If you're interested in looking at all the scriptural case and the historical case for each of those views, you'll probably be interested in reading my book, which is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And it does give the complete case biblically for each view and the complete case biblically against each view. And I don't advocate any one of them. I just educate the reader to know what the choices are and what the arguments are. I need to take a break here, but I'll be coming back to take more calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from the website, but everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you stay tuned for 30 seconds, I'll be right back for another half hour to take your calls.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Those of you in Southern California, I want you to know that Saturday night I'm going to be speaking in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And that's going to be Saturday night, 6 o'clock at the Way Fellowship. Sunday morning, I'm also speaking at a home church in Fallbrook, California. And you can find information about those that's at 10:30 in the morning, Sunday. You can find specific information about those events at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you want to go to the tab that says Announcements there, and you can find out where and when, and you can join us if you're free and want to join us at those gatherings. We're going to go to the phones again and talk to John, who's calling from Kelseyville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got two questions, and they're two independent questions. One is the passage where it says God will bless those who bless Israel. You know, is he, and I have my personal take on this, is he talking about Israel in a general sense, or is he talking about those people who are actually faithful to God? Because, you know, not all, throughout history, throughout Jewish history in the Old Testament, were they always faithful to God, and they were punished severely. So, you know, some people say that we need to bless Israel today, regardless of whether they're pagan or not. And then the other question is, you touched on it, and it's something that I thought about a lot, and I want to get that book that has three views on hell. In the Old Testament, you never really hear anything about people going to hell in anything.
Right.
And if in fact that's the case, or if in fact hell is a literal place, then why would they admit something like that? So I'm kind of inclined to believe, you know, the idea of, yes, there's punishment. I don't dispute that. You know, there are evil people in this world, but eventually that punishment will be extinguished and you will be annihilated. Because if it was a permanent torment where you're consciously existing, why wouldn't God mention something like that? That would be bizarre for him not to even bring that up.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly there's a lot of evangelical Christians who are like yourself leaning in that direction, and they've got a lot of scriptures that they use in support of their view. It's not the only view that can be supported from Scripture, but it certainly is a view that can be supported from Scripture, and that's one of the views in my book that I defend and critique, because, like I said, all three views receive a chapter in their defense, and each receive a chapter in their refutation. Then I leave it with the reader to make up their own mind.
Steve, just I don't mean to interrupt, but what is your personal take? Because now it's a matter of, you know, which one you're going to lean to because of what evidence you feel is more powerful.
Well, I don't lean specifically to one above all the others, but I will say that of the views out there, it does seem like the traditional view has much less biblical support than I once imagined. And therefore, it strikes me that one of the other views may very well be the correct view. I haven't really favored one over the other. And so that's one reason I don't advocate one view or another, because I'm undecided myself about the matter. And I'm quite content to remain undecided about it, because I don't feel like I need to know that. Because, as you said, for, 4,000 years in the Old Testament times, God had people who worshipped him and served him and were faithful to him, even though he had never mentioned hell or heaven to them. So it's obvious that it's not necessary for us to be informed about what goes on in the next life in order for us to have motivation to serve God. David loved God with all his heart, and yet it was certainly not because he had any clear information about the afterlife. There's none actually given to him as far as we know. And so also everyone else, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have no evidence that they knew anything about a heaven or a hell. They followed God because he was God. And frankly, that strikes me as the very best reason to do so, not because you're trying to bargain a good situation for yourself in the future, but because God is who he is and he deserves it. So even if we know nothing about hell, and we do know some things, but just there's some ambiguity there too, I certainly believe in hell. But even if I knew nothing about hell, I would still have as much reason as I have now for following God, because it's not about the gospel is not about hell. It's not about heaven. The gospel is about Jesus. And so the question is Jesus worthy to be served? Is Jesus worthy to be loved? Is Jesus worthy to be trusted? The answer is yes, no matter what hell is. Even if there's no hell, the answer would still be yes to that question. So I don't really have, I haven't settled on it because, and the reason is because I've studied it so much. Now some might say, well, then I don't want to study so much because then I'll be, confused. Well, I'm not confused. I'm not the least bit confused. I'm just undecided. And it's quite okay. In fact, it's very unconfusing to give yourself permission to be undecided about something that you're still studying, something you're still researching, when there's more than one possible view. Being undecided is the smart thing. The more you prejudice your inquiry before you make the inquiry, the less likely you are to see the truth. So to say, listen, I see different possibilities here. I'm going to search the scriptures and see what they say. And I'm going to just, as soon as there's enough scriptural support for one view over the others, well, then I'm going to embrace that view. Until then, I'm going to keep studying. And that's where I'm at right now. Now, as far as your question about Israel and blessing Israel, God told Abraham in Genesis 12 that if people would bless him, Abraham, then God would bless them. And if they would curse him, then God would curse them. This may apply to all of his seed, or it may have been something that was a promise made to Abraham simply to express the blessing God wanted to give to him if he was obedient. However, the same promise is made about Israel by Balaam, when he's prophesying in the book of Numbers. He says, "Oh Israel, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed is he who curses you." So again, we have that, and Balaam, of course, was trying to curse Israel, but was unable to do so. God made him bless him. But obviously that was because Israel was God's people. They were God's people, and God owned them. But God also made it very clear in Scripture, those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. He actually said in Hosea, when Israel was apostate, he said, "You are not my people." He actually said that. You're not God's people if you're apostate. And Israel was apostate a lot. So your question, do we have to bless only God's faithful people? Or do we have to bless all the Jews no matter what their state of mind is? Of course, I believe that the blessing of God is on those who are honoring him. Now, the nation of Israel today, well, is it honoring God? I don't think so. I mean, I'm not saying it's a bad nation. I don't know. I don't keep close tabs on everything that their government does. But they're not following Jesus. In fact, they officially don't follow Jesus. They officially are not Christian, and some of their policies are skewed against Christians. So it's not a Christian nation. It's not a godly nation. It's a secular nation. So in that respect, it's not really any more God's people than any other nation that's not a godly nation. So, you know, the only people who are really godly are the people who follow Jesus Christ. So I would say that if there's a blessing on those who bless God's people, it's going to be those who bless the followers of Christ. And there's no statement in the Old Testament that says that, Israel will unconditionally be blessed. In fact, the opposite is made very clear in Deuteronomy 28. God said, if you keep my covenant, if you're faithful, if you do all my statutes, you'll be blessed in all these areas. But then he said, but if you don't, then you're going to be cursed in all these areas. So God didn't indicate that Israel's like unconditionally to be blessed, only when they're being faithful to him. So I think that would answer your question, which is, in my mind, a good question. Thank you for calling. Okay, our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. What's up?
Hello.
Hi.
The last time I called, you hurt me pretty good. And it's okay. You're allowed to. I love you. You're part of the Bible.
How did I do that? How did I do
that? I asked a question about the worldly view of the rapture, and you said to me that you sound like you're a pre-trib rapture believer. And just to clear the air, because I love you, you're fine. It's cool.
Wait, that hurt you? That hurt you for me to say that?
No, I'm neither. I have never really thought about it. So you just got me thinking, like, what am I? And
okay.
For me, Christ says, you know, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So if I'm here for the tribulation, I'm cool if it's before the rapture or after the rapture, whatever God wants to do, I'm going to be strong enough to get through it. So that's fine.
Yeah.
And
okay.
You got me thinking about that. So thank you, God, for having Steve Greg. Now my question, isn't there a fourth view? I've heard people talking, strong Christians like yourself, about a fourth view that is simply that, you know, like God says, either you're hot or you're cold, and if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you from my mouth. So the fourth view, isn't it that if you're in the fourth view of hell, you're separated from God already and through death and away from him forever because you chose against him. So you get to be cold forever. Like, not
well,
love.
That's not really a fourth view. That's the traditional view.
That was my question. That's all.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call. Yeah, let me clarify that. The idea that hell is simply separation from God is fairly widely accepted. I think probably all three views accept the idea that whatever hell is, it's separation from God. And therefore, a person who chooses to be separated from God all their life, God, in a sense, honors that. He lets them be separated from him. And that separation that they are in after they've died and been judged is what hell is. The three views of hell, then, are really the question of, does this separation from God continue consciously forever, or does it only continue consciously for a short time and then unconsciousness and non-existence replace it? Or is it something where they're separated from God only long enough to realize how much they need him and desire him and miss him, and they want to turn to him? Those are the three views. So it's not really a fourth view of hell. It's more like what you're suggesting is more like an explanation that hell, however it ends up, is separation from God, and it's a separation that God didn't wish to exist. It's a separation that we choose in this life. If we choose to live our lives separate from God, we don't want to serve him, we don't want to acknowledge him, we don't want to love him, well, he's not going to make us serve him and love him and all that in the next life. This is the life where we're making choices about those kinds of things, and he will allow us to make those choices about them. But if we do choose to be separate from him, that's what hell is. So after this life is the separation from God that was actually chosen by those who end up going there. Susan from Mission Viejo California. Thank you for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you, Steve, and thank you for your show. I got mesmerized by listening. Let's see if I still have my thing clear in my head. Kind of new. I had 16 years of Catholic education, but I'm a baby with the Bible. So I'm in a small group, and we're studying John. And you probably, I've heard you enough to know you probably have this in your memory, but John chapter 5, starting at verse 28, it has to do almost with what somebody was talking about, the Christian counselor, and it's been a thread for the last couple of calls, whether good people that are not able to accept Christ, because that's another question for me, because I think that that's a gift, that you can't, like in human love, you can't talk yourself into, you can at a philosophical level, but I mean the feelings of a total complete love, it's something that we generally as humans can't talk ourselves into that whole package. And I've always felt with people that I see, I have a couple of family members like this, and in my small group, there's great anguish and prayer from people that have sons, daughters, all of the above, and in their view, they are not saved because they can't or won't accept Christ. So then in this chapter 5, verse 28, I was reading it, and then I got more confused, and I don't know if you have in front of you or if you want me to read it.
Yeah, in the resurrection it says, those who've done good will go to everlasting life, and those who've done evil to everlasting condemnation. Yeah.
And the adjective, when, well, it's actually the noun, when all the dead in the graves will hear his voice. So there's no differentiation there. All. And
right, all who are in the graves will be resurrected. Yeah.
Then when they're judged, that's the kind of, well, that sounds blasphemous to me to say. I think that God is so large, and he's been love all his life. Why would he not make some special cases here? And whether it's like the third part of hell that you described, where maybe he's still working on them, you know, or
Evangelical Christians used to believe that more than they do now, and there is a biblical case for that view. It's just not the only view that can be defended scripturally, but there's more of a case for that in the Bible than most Christians have ever been presented with, which is one reason I wrote the book. So because there are strong biblical arguments for each of the views, and most Christians have only heard biblical arguments for one of them. So if we want to really follow Scripture, we need to know which view has the best arguments, and if we've only heard the arguments for one, then, of course, we're in no position to decide which one has the strongest arguments. People will be judged by works. This is not something that's a heresy for a Protestant to say. It's what the Bible says every time it talks about the judgment. It always says that. Jesus said that whenever he talked about the judgment. He said that, in Matthew 16, 27, that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his holy angels, and he'll reward everyone according to his deeds. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, Jesus said all the nations are going to be brought before Jesus, and they'll be judged according to whether they did or did not do certain things toward his brethren. That's things they did being considered. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, Paul makes it very clear that those who have done good and pursued righteousness are going to be the ones who are given glory and eternal life and so forth, and those who've done evil and sought evil, they'll receive wrath and indignation. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:17, he said, if you call God your Father, who without respect of persons, that is, without partiality, he judges every man according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. He's telling Christians, they're going to be judged by their works. In Revelation 20, at the great judgment scene, we see that the books are open and everyone is judged by their works. There's actually no reference in the Bible to anyone being judged by any other criterion than works. So when Jesus said, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, this is uncomfortable for many Protestants, like myself. I'm a Protestant, because what distinguishes Protestants from Catholics in most cases is that Catholics believe that you're saved by a combination of faith and works. Protestants believe you're only saved by your faith, apart from works. Now, I'm a Protestant, and I believe you are saved by faith, apart from your works. That is, the thief on the cross never did any good works, but he was saved by faith. The publican that Jesus described, who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, that man didn't do any good works that we know about, but he went home justified just by having cried out for mercy as he did. So the New Testament clearly teaches, Jesus himself teaches, that a person is saved by faith. But he says we'll be judged by our works. Well, how can that be? Well, it's quite simple. There is no faith that will save you except a faith that would produce works. James said that in James chapter 2, a faith without works is dead. Paul said that the faith that saves a person, he said this in Galatians 5:6, the faith that saves a person is a faith that works through love. Now, if you have faith of a saving sort, it's going to show up in your works. You're going to show up in your behavior. The course of your life will be one of righteousness. You won't be perfect. You'll make mistakes. You'll fall. You'll stumble from time to time. But your course of life will be toward righteousness. And, you know, someone who describes your life will have to correctly describe it as one that's based on goodness, good behavior. Now, if someone thinks, well, I'm saved by faith, so it doesn't matter what my behavior is, well, then they're just not reading the same Bible we are. Because the Bible says your behavior is all important. So you're saved by your faith, but the way you know you're saved is by your behavior. And because behavior exhibits accurately whether you really have faith or not, therefore a judgment of works is simply a judgment that reveals who has faith and who has not. Now, if we ask, well, what about people who've never heard of the gospel? They're still kind of good people. They still are choosing to do good the best they know how. What about people like, you know, Mormons or other people of other religions who seem to be really sincerely wanting to do what's good? Well, God knows. God knows whether they are or not. I don't. I don't judge a person that I don't know. Some Christians do automatically say, well, no, they don't have a sincere heart. They're you know, evil, and they're hypocritical, and they're doing all those things for bad motives. Well, I don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell me that, so I'm not going to say such things about them. But God knows. God knows where their heart is, and God has given everyone some light, and he expects everyone to respond to the light in a favorable way. I guess only God can really read the heart in such a way to know whether a person is doing good works because they really have a heart toward God and they're obeying the light they have, or whether they're doing good works because they're trying to please men like the Pharisees. They're trying to impress people. You see, that's another thing. When Jesus says those who have done good to eternal life, doing good isn't really good if it's done for evil motives. If you're doing good in order to exploit other people or impress other people and it's all about pride and not about the glory of God, that's not really good. So God is going to have to be the judge of that. But the ones that God judges to be the ones who do good will be the same ones he counts as having faith in Christ, or at least in the light which they had, which is the same, in a sense, as Christ. Because the New Testament says in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the true light that lightens everyone that comes into the world, in John 1:9. So if everyone who comes into the world receives some light, and John said that light is Jesus, then their response to that light is a response to Jesus, whether they know his name or not. This is one of those things that has led some people to think that there will be people who meet Jesus on the other side after they die, and all their life they've been seeking him, but they didn't know it was him. And once they see him, they say, oh, that you're the one I was looking for, you know, and that he will accept them, some people think. Again, this is something the Bible is actually silent on in terms of specifics, so I don't affirm it, but I would be crazy to deny it because there's no biblical authority to do so. So that would be the best I could answer you in the time I have here. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk next to Susan from Mission Viejo. Oh, wait a minute. Susan?
That was me.
That was you. Okay, I'm afraid I must have hung up on somebody else. My apologies.
Oh, dear.
Okay, but that'd be my answer to you, Susan.
Okay. All right.
All right. Could you thank you for joining us. Oh, I'm sorry. I think she started talking again, but my finger was already on the button. Didn't mean to cut you short, though we do have only a few minutes left and plenty of people waiting. Shannon from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I've called a couple times before. I listen to your program quite often. So I want to ask you real quickly, what is your what do you have to say about Mormons, the Mormon religion, Jehovah's Witnesses, and also did Jesus, is there a biblical backing to support the claim that Jesus descended into hell? Because recently I had a couple of Jehovah's Witness ladies come up to me and ask me if I knew that Jesus went down to hell, and so I'd like to hear what you have to say about that.
Okay, yeah, I have a lot more to say about those people than I can actually give you here on the program because of my limits on my time, but I will address it. What I think about Mormons and what I think about Jehovah's Witnesses is what I think about a lot of religious people, including some who are in evangelical churches, and that is that they are following teachings that are not biblical. And because they're following teachings that are not biblical, they are mistaken. Now, if you want to ask, are they saved or not? Well, again, that's between God and them. God is seeking to save them, and God's going to have to read their hearts, and only he can do that. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 about us, about judging other people. He says, do not judge anything before the time when the secrets of the hearts will be revealed. In other words, we are forbidden to judge things that we can't judge. We don't know the secrets of people's hearts. God does. And for us to judge people before the time and say, well, even though you are sincerely seeking God, I think you're so wrong that I think you're going to hell. Well, that's judging something we're not competent to judge that. Who's to say we aren't wrong about some important things, too? Now, some might say, oh, but they're wrong about the most important things. They're wrong about the Trinity and about the deity of Christ. Well, maybe they are. And maybe we're wrong in our understanding of it, too. Who really understands fully? The real question is not, what do they believe about the Trinity? Because the Bible never makes that the test of salvation. I'm a believer in the Trinity. But I have to say, because I know the whole Bible fairly well, I'm pretty acquainted with it, there's no place in the Bible that says believing the Trinity or understanding the Trinity is one of the conditions for salvation. So the real thing is, if God has conditions for salvation, they may not be the same ones that we assume are, because the Bible doesn't affirm what we're saying in terms of, you know, who's in and who's out. What it does say, of course, is anyone who rejects Christ is lost until they receive Christ, of course. And so God's going to have to look at them and say, is that person rejecting me, or are they just mistaken about me? There is a difference. There's a lot of people who are rejecting a Jesus that they don't understand, and it's not even the real Jesus. It's the only Jesus they can conceptualize, and they don't accept him because they just can't understand or recognize him. But God alone knows whether they're rejecting Jesus or they're just rejecting a notion about Jesus. Again, if I sound wishy-washy, I'm not the least bit wishy-washy about what Christianity is, but I'm certainly not competent to judge how God is going to look at the hearts of individuals. And so, as far as Jesus descending to hell, there's no direct statement about that in Scripture, but it is in lots of the creeds. And there's about three scriptures that some people think aim that direction. One is in Ephesians 4, that he descended to the lower parts of the earth, which is not identified as hell. Another is in 1 Peter 3, 20, which talks about him preaching to spirits in prison. Again, they're not said to be in hell. And then there's Acts chapter 2, where it says that God will not leave his soul in Hades, which some people think is hell. Those are interpreted variously. I don't have time to go into them now, but I don't think the Bible clearly says that Jesus descended into hell. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.